Well, we can turn to the Scriptures once again, back to 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we'll return to our study in the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 19. It's a chapter in which David is rescued three different times, once by Jonathan, once by Michael, once by Samuel. Of course, we recognize these are simply the human instruments involved. God is the one that provides the work. God is the one that provides the deliverance. But through the agency of three different tools here in this chapter, and it's interesting to see the approach that each person takes, because all three of them are different from one another. Each of them are unique. And anyway, it makes for an interesting study when, in reality, God may use different people at different times in different ways, but ultimately God is the one that's bringing about His results, and that is the deliverance of His people, those that He is protecting and those that He is providing for. All right, in preparation for our study this morning, we'll take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and prepared to study eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again it is our privilege, our blessing, and our delight to have this opportunity to assemble here this morning. We ask for Your hand of blessing upon our study. Give us an understanding, Father, of the material that we have here at hand, and allow us, Father, to draw a very practical application. The way that we can use these Scriptures, Father, on a daily basis in a very practical and real way, so that we can glorify Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed, so that we can be pleasing to You in every respect. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. And this first portion of the chapter centers on the deliverance with the instrumentality of Jonathan. And Jonathan will plead David's case directly before his father. Jonathan bases his defense with an appeal towards sin, with an appeal towards the fact that not only is this wrong in temporal life, in the realm of temporal life, but it's wrong as far as spiritual life is concerned, that he is in fact committing a sin when he puts David to death, should he successfully do so. And so he appeals to the father on the basis of sin. Verse 4, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you." He makes the appeal on the basis of God's absolute standard of righteousness, and on the basis of sin and the volitional accountability that Saul has before God the Father. And so Saul, it says in verse 6, "listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.'" And an interesting vow that Saul makes here. Does he really mean it or not? See, it appears that since he does spend the remainder of his life trying to break this vow, trying to put David to death, that we're really rather suspicious as far as whether he meant it to begin with or not. See, now, I personally don't believe he did mean it. Or maybe he did just very briefly and then regretted it as soon as the words were out of his mouth. Who knows? In all likelihood, at least my impression, is that he never meant it to begin with, but he did simply say the words to make his son Jonathan happy. In other words, he told Jonathan what he knew Jonathan wanted to hear. The funny part about it, though, is that when you state a vow, God holds you to it. And what I find to be ironic, what I find to be rather humorous, is the fact that Saul himself will be thwarted in every assassination attempt, every murder attempt. Saul will never be successful to murder David, obviously, because A, it's not the will of God for that to happen. David was his intended king to reign on the throne as the type of Christ and so forth. But then B, also, God is holding Saul to his vow. God is making Saul fulfill his vow even against his will, which I find to be really the ironic part of the entire deal. It doesn't take Saul long, though, even if he meant it in the first place, it doesn't take him long to really regret the vow that he makes. Verse 8, "When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him." And all it takes is that one more tremendous victory and achievement on David's part to cause him to snap again, as it were, the last straw or what have you, the different phrases that we use. It seems like here is yet one more straw on the camel's back, And it triggers yet another demonic fit of rage here, as we've been calling it, from verse 9. There was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And so this leads us into the second rescue, where David escapes. He flees to his house. Verse 11, David, the house is surrounded. Saul has his agents there ready to arrest him first thing in the morning. Somebody asked last week, why did they wait until morning? Why didn't they just storm the house at night? And I didn't have an answer. Still don't. No idea, other than they wanted him taken in broad daylight. Michael led David down through the window. She helps him to escape. And there's our second deliverance of the chapter. And she covers his tracks. She helps to put the dummy in the bed there and make it look like he's still in there sleeping, and lies and says that he's sick and so forth and all of this. Then his third delivery comes in the hand of Samuel. And this is where we had run out of time last week. Verse 18, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now this is where Samuel has a school. This is where he has a prophetic school. These are called the sons of the prophets, or the company of the prophets, and Samuel presides over them. Verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. All right, so this is where we ran out of time. I want to pick up our study at this point. In the outline here, Sure. Well, I have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, but that doesn't necessarily mean that, well, it's just automatic and you put the guy up there in the pulpit and let him go at it. See? Sure. I can see that. Bear in mind that we do have very little information on it here. It is sketchy, just a brief, it's kind of like our glimpses of Michael. We just have brief, sketchy glimpses of it. We have a lot of traditions, Jewish traditions, that date back to this time where they you had the prophets and the sons of the prophets and so forth. And a lot of traditions that go back to the time of Samuel and how he established this prophetic school and so forth. But we don't have a lot of biblical information on it, see. But I do understand this to be a training ministry of sorts. I understand this to be preparing these young prophets for their future ministry. And it may very well be that Elijah came out of just such a school, and Elisha, and so forth. In any event, I wish, sorry I don't have more information. I'd kind of like to have some more there myself.
Sure.
And it's really just associated with Samuel's home. This is his hometown. This is where he lives. The young men that have this gift seek him out, and so forth. The young men that he anoints seek him out, and so forth, for the training that they receive. So we do, as I mentioned last week, we know very few of the actual prophets. The ones that we know by name, I think, are a small minority of all the total prophets. In other words, we know Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel and all these other, Daniel. We know a fair number by name because they've written books or they appear in other books. Maybe they're not writing prophets, but we know of them. And I think probably we're going to find out that the number that we do know about is a small percentage of the total number of prophets that were sent to Israel during that period of time. In any event, we tend to think of the apostolic age as a transitional age in which the New Testament was being compiled, in which they had apostles and prophets and the word of knowledge, word of wisdom, different temporary spiritual gifts there during that transitionary period of time, when we're dealing with only about 40 to 60 years of Scripture being written. Recognizing the Old Testament times, you have from Moses on down to the close of the Old Testament there, you've got about 1,000 years in which Scripture is being written. So imagine that transitionary period of time there where Scripture is still being written and you have very much active ministry of prophets in Old Testament times. All right, so here is David. Now, David is a prophet, and yet David does not have any training because David had remained at his father's house, and so it's interesting that he would choose to spend at least this period of time with Samuel and possibly more. And we took a look at this in the previous point here, point 13. I can back it up here. Point 13 in our outline, David flees to Samuel where he would be rescued for the third time. And in the course of this, we saw last week how Samuel was leading his prophetic school. This was our map study. We recognize that he fled. He didn't flee very far. Total distance from Bethlehem to Jerusalem is about 5 miles. And then, so you got not a whole lot of space there, if I remember my map distances correctly. But he flees from Gibeah. You see Ramah at the top, and then Gibeah underneath that, and then Nob, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem. Saul's capital is at Gibeah. So when David flees Saul's house, he is heading north, just a brief distance, 2 or 3 miles, see. And as opposed to heading south, heading towards Bethlehem, heading towards the hill country of Judah, where Saul might expect to be looking for him, see, if he's going to flee to his own tribe, if he's going to flee to his own territory for protection against the king. But instead, he flees north. He goes the opposite direction that human wisdom might consider. He flees north. He goes to Ramah and spends time with Samuel. Now, Samuel was leading his prophetic school. And again, we have just bare, brief glimpses of them. We saw them marching along at the ordination of King Saul. Here we see them in school with Samuel presiding over them. And I think we probably read a lot into that term preside just simply because it's part of the precious little evidence that we have as far as what their specific function was there in Ramah. So Samuel was leading his prophetic school. David, point B, David as a prophet spends time now in that school. And he previously to this, he'd had very little time with Samuel. Samuel had anointed him, but then you remember the young boy David, 10 years old, Samuel returned back to Ramah. And David remained in his father's house. David remained there at Bethlehem tending his father's flock. See? So here he's going to spend some time with the prophet Samuel and the sons of the prophets, this school called the Company of the Prophets here in this passage, and pick up some of his prophetic training. He doesn't get a lot because he's not going to fulfill the office of prophet. And perhaps some of the things we'll need to deal with down the road as we deal with spiritual gifts is the distinction between the office and the gift, for example. David occupied the office of king, not the office of prophet, although he had the prophetic gift, and gave us many of the prophecies through the Psalms that, of course, were pointing forward to Christ. So, some of the things that we deal with in terms of spiritual gift, we also have to consider the office that these men hold, that are in their spiritual gift. In any event, this is a period of time that he spends here, and it's one of the only glimpses that we have of him spending any substantial time with Samuel. Samuel's not going to live much longer, here, truth be told. Now, Saul, it takes him a while. We don't know how long. Verse 19, it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." And we have no concept of the time sequence between verse 18 and verse 19. He went. He and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." We have no concept, no clue as far as the time sequence is concerned. It could be a day, it could be a week, a month, a year. There's just no concept of time here present in this text. But it was at some subsequent point. We don't think it was all that long, but be that as it may have been a month, a couple months, say. If Saul is really looking south and having all the roads south watched and everything, and he has the soldiers all scouring the southern edges of the tribe of Benjamin, trying to keep him from slipping through and getting through to Judah, then perhaps it was a while when he finally gives up on the southward route and starts looking in other directions. And then finally someone reports, "Oh no, I saw him. He was up in Ramah. He was prophesying with the prophets up there." In any event, we're not entirely certain. But he's informed of the whereabouts, and he sends out his hit teams. He sends out his hit teams, and that's all there is to it. This is just flat-out murder, like it was in verse 1. He's given the execution command, and these teams go out. He's going to send out 3 successive teams. Each team, in turn, is spirit-filled and added to the prophetic school. Each team, in turn, is Spirit-filled and added to the prophetic scroll. And I just, again, in this passage, find a whole lot of humor, as I do in a lot of areas of Scripture. The messengers went out, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. They also prophesied. And kind of a unique way to pick up new students. Kind of an interesting admission process. But in any event, what does God use to select His prophets anyway? Certainly it's not merit. Certainly it's not anything they've earned or deserved. It's always by grace when He selects His chosen instruments. So here is another generation of prophets that the Lord is preparing. So each successive team. This incident is similar. This is where we had to close. This incident is similar to a later incident with Elijah the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Although in that case, the messengers that were sent to arrest Elijah, they weren't conferred upon with the Spirit and added or turned into prophets or anything. They were killed. Fire was descending and consuming them for the first two batches, the captains in their 50s, until the third captain with his 50 came along and bowed down before Elijah and said, said, "Help me out here. I'm trying to follow orders, and I know what's about to happen here if you don't do something." And so Elijah was merciful. The Lord had Elijah show mercy to that third captain with his 50 because of his faith. Anyway, that's a separate story in 2 Kings chapter 1, but the incidents are similar enough between these two that there would be possible confusion there if we didn't point out that they were in fact separate incidents. All right. Now, with no other options available, Saul is at his wit's end. He can't keep sending these teams, and so he goes himself. So he goes himself, and this is 15 in our outline. These are simply observations through the text. With no other options available, Saul travels to Ramah in the effort to personally murder David. That's verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah. Alright, he's got no other options. He can't keep sending these teams out. They're failing him. And they're joining the other side, which is really rotten. Alright? With no other options available, Saul travels to Ramah in the effort to personally murder David. Verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sikhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." But, as happened in the case of the three batches of messengers that he sent, it happens also to Saul. And the final point of study here, point 16, Saul himself is once again given the Holy Spirit. Saul himself is once again given the Holy Spirit. Now we struggle with this. This is alien to us. We're church-age saints in New Testament times, and it's hard for us to relate, I think, sometimes to Old Testament spirituality, particularly to the Old Testament ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who came upon people and left people. See? He proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. So that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. So here's the image. The Spirit of God has come upon him. He is Spirit-filled. He is prophesying. And led by the Spirit, he's going to continue the remainder of the distance to the prophetic school. And there, it is even going to get worse. See, as far as his prophetic ecstasy is concerned, the ecstatic state that he finds himself in here, filled with the Spirit. And some of this, again, we're going to be real cautious with, but we're left with our eyebrows raised, and we're left really wondering how this comes about. All right? So he once again is given the Holy Spirit. He had been given the Holy Spirit before. He prophesied before, and this will be his final opportunity. His final opportunity. This is the final time that Saul is ever provided with the Spirit. We'll see this here. We have three subpoints. First of all, what happens when he gets to the school? Verse 24. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? All right? We don't have all the answers on this, but we'll give it our best shot. The Spirit... what's often termed the prophetic state or the spirit filled ecstasy and so forth, concepts that have different names here in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, things that are really twisted and misconstrued and used. They're very popular today in the hyper-charismatic movements and so forth to get you into this out-of-body experience, this spirit state and ecstasy and so forth. But here we have a glimpse of perhaps a legitimate expression of this. All right? First of all, subpoint A, he is stripped naked, like Isaiah and Micah. There's two other places in the Old Testament where this occurs. And in all cases, they are legitimate prophets functioning in a legitimate manner. He is stripped naked like Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 2, Micah chapter 1 and verse 8. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 20. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. Okay? I must have read, I don't know how many commentaries, on both the 1 Samuel passage, this passage, as well as the Micah passage, and a lot of them they struggle with this concept too. And I'm sorry, but they try to say, well, see, it was only his outer garments, you know, the sackcloth and the sandals. He still had his undergarments on, right? That's what the commentaries say, okay? Well, my Bible says he did so going naked and barefoot. And the term naked is employed there in verse 2, just like it's used in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Lay down naked all that day and all that night, see, in verse 24. So, I don't know why, because it's going to be a difficult passage anyway. Even if they're stripped down to their underwear, whether they're naked as the day they were born. See, either way, it's going to be a tough passage. So, I don't know why the commentators try to make things easier on themselves. I think it's tough regardless of whichever way you take it. But my Bible says naked, and that's what we have here. Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. All right, so here we're getting even more detail. So, with all due respect to the commentators and scholars and so forth, and I hold a lot of them in very high esteem, I just read the scriptures and see what I see. All right? And their buttocks are uncovered to their shame, and this is what you do when you're carrying away your slaves. So in any event, Isaiah had to do this for 3 years. See, when I consider what the prophets had to go through, in many cases, I'm very much thankful to be a New Testament church age pastor teacher and not a dispensation of Israel prophet, because I think they really went through a lot. Men of whom the world was not worthy. All right? Micah chapter 1. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah chapter 1. In verse 8. As he destroys here, mentions here the rebellion of Judah and their idolatry and so forth. He says in verse 8, because of this I must lament and wail, I must go barefoot and naked, I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. So not only is he naked, but he is howling like a jackal. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So here is Micah of Moresheth. Again, goes barefoot and naked and howls like a jackal. All right. He's stripped naked like Isaiah and Micah. Now, we recognize that this is a symbol of shame. We recognize that the whole concept, similar to what we read just recently in Isaiah there, nakedness is a symbol of shame. Anyone that looks upon your nakedness, anyone that looks upon it, it just shows your absolute shame, your absolute defeat, your absolute surrender. You understand why it was so shameful for Christ when he was hanging on the cross to have his garments ripped from him and to be hanging there in shame. And this is the concept that he is portraying the shame. See? And whereas all the other prophets are there prophesying, in reality the shame is upon Saul, who could have been a much greater king than he was. Should have been a much greater king than he was. See? Because he had a right start. Had a wonderful beginning. He was humble. He knew he was from a small family, from a small tribe. He was very humble in his ordination. See, as when he was ordained as king, and had a wonderful start. But then the pride of that kingship is what brought him down. So, other than the shame, I am left without a whole lot of answers as far as why he was stripped naked in this aspect, only to show the shame and only to show the total control that the Lord took upon his life at this period of time. Alright, so he's stripped naked like Isaiah and Micah. Secondly, he had previously prophesied at his anointing, 1 Samuel 10:10. 1 Samuel 10:10. It's not the first time that Samuel prophesied, although it is, in fact, the last time that Samuel prophesied. I mean, that Saul prophesied. 1 Samuel 10:10. He was anointed, he was Spirit-filled, he was prophesying. Spiritual gift of prophet entitles him to make some offerings and some sacrifices. Unfortunately, he's going to defy the prophetic office and try to intrude upon the priestly office. Samuel was, interestingly enough, a prophet, both in the prophetic office with prophetic gift, but he also was raised in the priesthood and assisted in the priesthood, having been given to the tribe of Levi at his birth. But in any event, here is Saul at his anointing in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Verse 9, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all these signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill, there behold, a group of prophets. And here again is this school, called a company, called a group, called a school. Different terminology for them. They met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? See, is he among the prophets? There is a group, there is a school, there is a body, there is a corporate group of individuals with a prophetic gift in office that they were wondering, should we add Saul to the list? Should we add his name to the roster? Is Saul also among the prophets? See. Otherwise, we're left wondering, well, who are you talking about? Samuel's the only one we know here by name. So he had previously prophesied at his anointing. And, thirdly, this is the final Spirit-filled ministry of King Saul. This is Saul's final Spirit-filled ministry. This is his final Spirit-filled ministry. And it's hard to find a reference, because obviously the reference is this one, 1 Samuel 19:24, compared to the remainder of the book. Because what you're really doing is you're reading through the remainder of the book and failing to find any other recorded incidences of Spirit-filled ministry. And so, to be technical, your specific reference is 1 Samuel 19, verses 22-24, compared to the remainder of 1 Samuel, the remainder of the book. There is, though, a reference in 1 Samuel 28 that I think is indicative also, in addition to the fact that you don't find specific occurrences. You have 1 Samuel 28, verse 6 and verse 15, to show that he has been 100% abandoned. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 28, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. See, his own Spirit-filled ministry was over. His own prophets weren't permitted to speak on his behalf. The Urim, that's the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate of the high priest, was silent. Okay? Also verse 15, Samuel said to Saul, why, oh yeah, this is after the witch of Endor has contacted the spirit of Samuel from the grave. When Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me, and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?" Uh-oh. All right. So, we see the abandonment here that God has handed Saul over and is simply waiting for the proper time in which to anoint, in which to install and promote David. All right? So this is Saul's final Spirit-filled ministry here in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And really you have the remainder of 1 Samuel as the evidence that the Spirit never again comes upon him. And then the specific mentions there in chapter 28 of how he no longer had either prophetic utterance or dream revelation. Okay. Do we have any questions on this? Forthtelling and foretelling. Yeah, forthtelling and foretelling. And the concept, both grammatically, Greek and Hebrew, as well as contextually, it is foretelling, that is the pronouncement of things ahead of time, but it is also forthtelling, the revelation of things that would not otherwise be made known other than through divine revelation. See, for instance, when Nathan exposed King David's adultery, see, that was prophetic utterance because it was divine revelation from the source of God that could not be known by other means, see. But then it is also foretelling when the prophetic message deals with future events, eschatological events, and so forth. We also want to recognize that tremendous amount of our scriptures are eschatological. They are foretold. At the time they were written, they were foretelling future events. Now, for us in the church age, a lot of it is now past. But at the time they were written, the vast bulk of it was future. See, some 80% of our scriptures as we deal with percentages. So, yeah, they prophesied. What were they saying? What was Saul saying? What was he prophesying of? It'd be really interesting. For instance, I think none of the Psalms have been written yet, or well, Moses' Psalm had been written, but none of the other ones have been written unless David had already started to write a handful of them. And so, quite likely, these prophecies are the content of those Psalms, things that will later be recorded in the recorded Word of God. See, but they were just now, for the first time, being uttered. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. See, that was all prophetic revelation from God. So, I think a tremendous amount of that was going on at this period of time. Because not only is David writing all of his Psalms, within a generation, Solomon's going to be writing the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Samuel himself is writing Judges and Ruth. There's a lot of writing going on. Okay, a lot of the canon is being recorded just here in these two or three generations. Very pivotal period of time. And so it's not unusual to find these prophets that are prophesying. That's a great question. It's a great question. We don't have the actual content of these specific prophecies going on, but it'd be kind of nice if we did. Sure. Well, you know, if the priests were supposedly, they were the teachers of the law, see, and so they were teaching what had previously been handed down in written form through Moses and so forth, what had previously come down in written form, that is the law. But then the prophets were teaching from God's direct revelation, see. And so, you know, the people, the villagers, if a man of God was speaking, then the villagers would come out and listen and so forth. The king was supposed to listen when the prophet was speaking up. Why God gave the prophets to the kings. It's something that we struggle with because we're living in the post-prophetic age, the post-apostolic age. See, in the early church age, when you had apostles and prophets, and we know of a number of them by name, Agabus and Silvanus and some others that we know by name, what were they prophesying? See, as they're revealing new truth. See, they're teaching the new foundational truths of the Scripture. They're saying, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. See, because Galatians hadn't been written yet. But they, along with the apostles, are handing down the truth from the Word of God. So that obviously was the matter here. Israel was very much the instrument of God. They were the stewards of the oracles of God. And very much so with these prophets, with these teachers, teaching them the Word of God, that's precisely what they were doing. The rabbinical schools came in when God quit sending them prophets. A lot of Jewish history changed when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. They no longer had a temple, no longer had an altar. They could no longer offer their sacrifices. The importance of the priesthood just absolutely diminished. I mean, their responsibilities just plummeted. And God stopped sending them prophets. See, after the exile, all you had was Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. That's all you had. And then for 400 years, there were no more prophets. None. And so it was during that period of time that the rabbinical school started to rise. Scribes became more important than priests because they were the experts in copying the actual text from scroll to scroll, and they became teachers as well as copyists. And that's how the Pharisee party rose to more prominence and how the priests descended into more obscurity. It was during that period of time. And then, of course, after the Lord Jesus Christ, once God started sending prophets again, they weren't Jewish prophets, they were Christians. And so the hardline Jews, the rabbis and the Pharisees and so forth, the scribes that hated Jesus Christ, hated the Christians, hated those heretics, they wanted nothing to do with those prophets because they viewed them all as false prophets. And they never had any legitimate prophets again. See, all the true prophets that God was sending along with the apostles were all part of the church. So then, I think, in really 1st and 2nd century Judaism, the rabbinical schools really rose to a shining height because they were the ones that were fiercely defending Judaism against the up-and-coming, upstart heretical Christians, in their view, say. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. In David and Solomon's reign, where you had a functioning priesthood, where you had a temple, where you had an altar, they were offering their sacrifices, they were still teaching the law, sure, even though you had the prophets. The prophets were teaching, but they were teaching new truth. They were teaching ongoing revelation, whereas the priests were simply teaching the previously revealed law. They were teaching the law. Right. Right. All excellent questions. I appreciate them. It's important that we're solid, and I appreciate the format on this Wednesday class is the more informal nature to be able to ask these kind of questions. All right. This is our text here now in chapter 19. Before we move on to chapter 20, there's a concept that we want to deal with. It's the concept of fleeing, the concept of running away. And here we have David that's fleeing quite a bit in this chapter. All right? First he's hiding, and then he's fleeing. And then he hides, and then he flees, and then he hides, and then he flees. See, three different times that he's delivered here. There's a lot of fleeing going on. We want to understand this. See, is this a standard procedure that we should follow? Is it a principle of Scripture? Run away from your problems. Okay? If it is, I want to know about it. I want to find out, well, what's the authority for that? Am I commanded in Scripture to run away from my problems? Okay? And if I'm not supposed to run away from my problems, then is David wrong when he runs away? Okay? How does this work? Is the Lord Jesus Christ wrong when he runs away? And we're going to see that he runs away lots of times in the course of the Gospels. He hides. He slips out between people. He's hidden from people's sight. He just disappears and vanishes. He runs away. He does different things. See? And we know he's not wrong because he was tempted in all things even as we are, and yet without sin. He was without sin, the Lamb without spot and blemish. So there's something there that I want to be able to imitate when necessary, i.e. running away. But I don't want to do so improperly when I am not supposed to run away. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, he didn't run away. And he would have been wrong if he did. See, Peter had his sword ready to go. They were ready to fight. And he could have run away. Let his disciples stand and fight and hold the rear while he runs like the dickens. Nope, that was not the time to run. Okay, up until that, it was, but not at that moment. So, what does the Scripture say about running away? Actually, it says quite a bit. And I hope that we're going to tackle on this here in our remaining time, and then if we jump on it fast enough, we might even be able to wrap it up here today. The doctrine of fleeing. The doctrine of fleeing. All right, we're going to have our usual Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3. Introduction and definition. What are we talking about when we deal with fleeing? Subpoint A is in the English. I think we all know what fleeing is about. To flee, to run away, often from danger or evil. See, you don't flee from good things. Usually, you don't flee from good things. All right? I've noticed if I scoop up some Bluebell ice cream and I hold it up for Sharon to observe, she doesn't run out of the house. Okay? Or my children, they don't run away from the Bluebell when it's been scooped. Okay? So usually it's a negative object. Usually it's something of danger or evil. To hurry toward a place of security. You can flee to your refuge. You flee to your security. You flee to your fortress. You flee to your base. Like when the kids are playing tag and they have to flee to their base. Or to pass away swiftly. To pass away swiftly. Without a specific direction that's indicated, without a specific object, simply, in an intransitive sense, fleeing is to pass away swiftly. That's what we're dealing with in the English, and I think it's pretty well established. You're running away from something, towards something, or just quickly departing from a general area thing. And in every case, you've got a purpose. You're not just fleeing for the heck of it. You're fleeing because of something. Either from something, away from something, towards something, but you have a purpose for the increased speed that you are putting to your feet. Okay? Kind of like when I was about 15 and I was in Boy Scouts, we were camping in Eastern Washington over by Moses Lake, and we're doing some rock climbing and we're walking around, and Eastern Washington is very dry, very desert-like conditions, a lot of rocks, a lot of rattlesnakes. We were doing some rock climbing, we were walking along, and all of a sudden we heard that rattle, and it sure sounded like it was between my feet. But I never looked back to find out if it was in fact between my feet, because I was just immediately launched and propelled. Some witnesses thought it was about 15, 20 feet before I came back down again and just took off running at top speed. See, that's what we're dealing with fleeing. I didn't stick around to hear the rest of that rattle or give that snake a chance to get me. All right? Now, there's three Hebrew terms we want to deal with. Three Hebrew terms under point B. Three different Hebrew terms, all of which are translated at some point in time, flee, but usually they have a different sense associated with each one, and so sometimes they try to take some helping words to help translate them. The first one is barach. B-A-R-A-C-H. Barach. Number 1272. B-A-R-A-C-H. Barach. Number 1272. And don't confuse this with Barak, where Barak a church got named from for blessing. This is to flee. 1272. Now, Barach, we have a total of 67 different times in the Old Testament. Places that I think you'd be familiar with would include Genesis 16, verses 6 and 8. And this was Hagar that was fleeing from her mistress Sarah when she had given birth to Ishmael and was despised in Sarah's sight. See, we remember that. Sarah was the one with a brainstorm, with a great big idea. Hey, you know, what you ought to do is just go in here to Hagar and she'll have the baby I can't have because I'm too old. And so Abraham's like, oh, okay. And he does, right? I mean, I read through Genesis 16 a number of times, and I don't see a whole lot of arm twisting going on, and a whole lot of, you didn't have to really talk him into it, at least so far as Scripture records. And so, she gives birth to Ishmael, and then falls out of favor with Sarah, and so she flees. Genesis 16, I think this is well known. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. She barached from Sarah's presence. Then verse 8, he said, "Hagar," this is the Lord, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am baraching, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. It is not in the will of God for you to flee at this time." All right? So first use of barach is interesting because it's a use of barach. Barach is also used in Genesis 27. We're familiar with Genesis 27. We did this in the life of David's or the life of Jacob's study. And this was after Jacob had disguised himself and stolen the blessing. And Esau gets it in his mind that he's going to have to murder his twin brother. And so Jacob is going to flee. Jacob is going to flee to Haran, to his uncle's house, all of under the pretense that, "Oh, I gotta go find a wife." See, good excuse, you know. I'm 77 years old at this point in time. It's about time I, you know, settle down. I found a good wife, and Esau's got it too, so I might as well go find one. And so he flees town. And in Genesis chapter 27, this term is used, verse 43. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, barach to Haran to my brother Laban. Flee to Haran to my brother Laban." We're familiar with the circumstances there. Barach is also used in chapter 31 when he's been married for 20 years and he's 14 years and he's packed up his bags and he and Leah and Rachel and the other wives and kids and they're all fleeing Laban. Genesis 31, verses 20 through 22, and also verse 27. And one thing we've noticed in the case of all of these, they are fleeing, but they are running away from a specific person because of the harm that they believe that specific person is going to inflict upon them or has inflicted upon them. Hagar was running from Sarah and the harm that Sarah had inflicted. Jacob was running from Esau and the harm that Esau intended to do. In Genesis 31, Jacob is fleeing from Laban and the harm that he thought Laban would do if he did not leave at the time that he did. So that's used in Genesis 31, verses 20 through 22, also verse 27. Genesis chapter 31, verses 20 through 22, also verse 27. "Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was fleeing. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled," see, and then verse 27, "Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs and with timbrel and with lyre?" Okay? The uses, those are the Genesis uses. In 1 Samuel, obviously we've had it here in chapter 19. It was used in verse 12 and verse 18. In 1 Samuel, chapter 19, the chapter we're dealing with here with David and his three times rescued. It was used in verse 12, and it was used in verse 18. In verse 12, Michal led David down through a window, and he went out and fled, Bachan, and escaped. Then I think we have one of our other vocabulary terms here as well, but I didn't write it down. Because there are three Hebrew terms we're looking at, and I think there's a second one there with escaped, but I did not write it down. All right, finally, after 1 Samuel 9, verses 12 and 18, we have it in the book of Jonah. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 10, chapter 4 and verse 2. Jonah chapter 1, verses 3 and 10, where Jonah fled from the Lord and tried to run to Tarshish. And then Jonah 4, verse 2, where he was looking back in time and talking about his fleeing in chapter 1. Referring to the same incident, but a different occurrence of the term. Jonah 1, 3 and 10, and also chapter 4 and verse 2. There's Barak. And just a handful of passages to give you the flavor for it. It's used 67 times, as I mentioned. The second term that we deal with is the term Chasa. C-H-A-S-A-H. Chasa. Number 2620. And the primary emphasis in Chasa is to find refuge, to seek refuge. And so it has then as a secondary implication to flee for refuge. See, if there is that haste, if there is that urgency, if you're departing from one area and looking for your refuge in another area. Primarily, Chasa means to seek refuge, and yet often it is the case in the context of a passage where the concept of fleeing is either implied or directly stated. Oftentimes, I believe we find Barak tied to Chasa, and the terms will both be used in a particular passage. But to seek refuge, to flee for refuge, or simply to trust. So it's one of our terms, to trust. It has 37 uses and 36 verses. So between Barak and Chasa, we're looking at over 100 verses. 104 occurrences all told. Passages you should be familiar with that include Chasa include Ruth 2.12. Ruth 2.12. Where she is praised, where she is pronounced blessed. By Boaz here. And he says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Under whose wings you have come to Chasa, to seek refuge. The verse that I think we're very familiar with. Also Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12. And dozens of times here in the Psalms. It's very frequent in the Psalms. Psalm 2:12. Do homage to the Son, that he be not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who chasa, who take refuge in him. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Alright? So here we see the application that when we flee to him, that is always commended. That is always spoken of as a good thing. See? This is all just an introductory vocabulary survey. We'll do more in the development. We'll see more of these principles. But these are just first impressions that we're gleaning by seeing how they're used in the various settings. The first impression we saw with the first term dealt with running away because of fear away from particular people that were seeking to do you harm. Here we have more of the running towards concept, being sheltered by the Lord, turning to a proper object for your deliverance. Could they be both the same activity? Sure. I could be running from someone that is intending me personal physical harm, and at the same time, where am I running? I'm running to the Lord for His shelter, for His deliverance, for His protection. So Ruth 2.12, Psalm 2.12, and often throughout the Psalms. Alright, and a third term that we have to deal with is the term nous. N-U-S. Nous. Number 5127. It's a term that is most frequently translated flee, and yet it also carries with it the sense of escape. Escape. That perhaps you have been held captive. Perhaps you've been surrounded. That you're not just fleeing from a problem because you might be taken, but you have in fact been taken, and so now you are fleeing from out of that circumstance. Escape is the sense, the added sense to the concept of fleeing, and really separates it somewhat from the first term, Barak. It is also a much more common term. It is used more than Barak and Chasa put together. It's used 159 times in the Scriptures, in 142 different verses. 159 times. Different places where we have it include Genesis 14:10. Genesis 14:10 with Lot, and he's captured here. And the warfare of these kings in the city of Sodom and these other cities, Genesis 14:10. Then the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Genesis 14:10. It's also used in Genesis 19, of Lot fleeing from Sodom, escaping from Sodom before the judgment falls. Genesis 19:20. Where he's complaining. He says, "Behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved?" And so there's the use there in verse 20 for escape. All right? And we also have it, I'm trying to think of some more of these. You're very familiar with Genesis 39. Genesis 39. It's used four times there. In Genesis 39, verse 12, 13, 15, and 18. And this is Joseph escaping from the clutches of Potiphar's wife. Four times he flees there and leaves behind his tunic in her grasp because he was so eager to flee and to escape. And that's the term that's used in Genesis chapter 39, four different times, with his fleeing. And again, it's the idea of escaping out of the clutches. The sense in with Barak is more of you've not yet fallen into the clutches, and so you're fleeing so you don't end up in the clutches. But with Noos here, the implication is more, the sense is more that, okay, you've already been in the grips, you've already been in the clutches, and now you've got to get out of that. See? Just a general flavor, a general distinction between these different terms. 12, 13, 15, and 18. 12, 13, 15, and 18. Those are the verses all in Genesis 39. Where the term noose occurs, all with reference to Joseph fleeing from Mrs. Potiphar. All right, we also have 1 Samuel 14. Three uses of noose there in 1 Samuel 14, verses 22, 24, and 51. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 22. 24 and 51. In verse 22, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled. This is after Jonathan's tremendous victory. The Philistines had fled. Even they also pursued them closely in the battle. Verse 24, "Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under the oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." Verse 51. Nope, that's not it. Well, I'll have to double check that one. It's used twice in chapter 19, in a chapter that we're dealing with here in David's three rescues. It's used twice in chapter 19. It's used in verse 8 and verse 10. "There was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him." Again, they're in his clutches, and they have no options now but to flee. Verse 10, "Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Here we've got two of these three different terms that are employed in verse 10. And I did not write down which were which there in the terms where he fled and escaped in verse 10. In any event, this is a simple introduction. This gives us the flavor of what we're dealing with. Let me give you the Greek, and then we'll take our break. There's really one term that we deal with in the Greek, and that's phugo. Phugo. P-H-E-U-G-O. Phugo. Number 5343. Phugo. The Greek term phugo comes over to the Latin in the term fugio. And the English term fugitive. We understand The Fugitive. We saw the movie. We remember the old series back in the 60s with David Janssen. All right, The Fugitive. Fugo, number 5343, to flee from or away. And again, it has the sense. You're fleeing away from a danger. You're fleeing away from a snare. You're fleeing away from a threat. It also has the concept of fleeing towards, when you are fleeing for refuge. But there's a compound term that we'll look at that refers to the, that carries with it more of the sense of fleeing for refuge, and we'll deal with that. Fugo is a primary term, used 29 times in the New Testament. 29 times. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Joseph is ordered by the angel to take up his wife and his child, the infant, and flee to Egypt. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. So again, we're going to have to recognize in our study, in our development, that there are times when we need to flee in obedience to the will of God. Joseph would have been wrong had he not fled to Egypt. He would have been defying the will of God as expressed and commanded by the angel. So just first impressions by a sampling of the scriptures involved, we know that there are times that we have to flee. Matthew 3:7, it's used. Matthew 8:33. We'll see a lot of these as we deal with Christ and His fleeing. So many to list here. We'll get these notes into your hands. John chapter 10, verses 5 and 12. If I'm not mistaken, that's the Good Shepherd passage, and the hireling that's not a true shepherd doesn't care about the sheep. And when he sees the wolf coming, he flees. Before that, though, verse 5, the sheep that know the voice of the shepherd, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. The fleeing of the sheep away from the strange voice. See, the stranger, the one they have not been led to trust, the one that has not cared for them, the one that has not fed them. And then verse 10, or verse 12, verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and fugos. He flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So you have the John 10 references there. Good samplings here of fleeing. There's others, but we will come to them, I think, in the development. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Hebrews 11, James 4. We should come up with most of those in the development. Two compounds, but I'm out of time. We'll come back. There's two compounds of fugo. We'll look at those, and then we will come back after our intermission and finish the study. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Returning back to our study following our intermission, we're still getting accustomed to having the recorder in the next room and getting all the details there. So when you notice Bobby walking over there and headed back to his seat, that means the buttons have been pushed and we are recording. So, in any event, we are in our introduction still to the doctrine of fleeing, and I want to return to this. We have given you so far three Hebrew terms and one Greek term at this point. We'll have two other Greek terms to give you that are both compounds of fugo, and so I will list them as subpoints under point C. I think we've given a significant number of passages already for fugo. There's 29 of them all together, and we could look at a few more, I suppose, but they are the ones that we're going to come back to in the course of our development anyway, so we can reserve our looks at those passages until then. The compounds we want to be sure to take a look at, though, include ekfugo, where you add the prefix ek to the front of fugo. And this is to flee, but the added idea is to flee away. The prefix ek or ex, i.e. to exit, to leave, to go out of, to flee away. And ekphugo gives us 8 more uses in addition to the 29 that phugo gives us, for a total of 37 places in the New Testament that we want to consider as far as our total word study, as far as our total concept is concerned. It's used in Luke 21:36 in the context there of the disciples. Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape, ekphugo, all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The things that are described there in Luke chapter 21, the things to come, the end of the age, the tribulational events. They have to be ready to flee when they're told to flee. Ekphugo is also used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 27. Where they've been thrown into jail there in Philippi. We're familiar with Acts chapter 16. One of our long-time memory verses is there in Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But in chapter 16 and verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had ekphugoed, assuming that they had escaped. Fled with ekphugo. Alright? This is something that, fortunately, although escapes are bad, but nowadays jailers don't have to necessarily fall on their sword. For the longest time, I could say that I never personally had an escape when I was working on a particular shift, but then that string was eventually broken at work release, where they started escaping all the time once they figured out that the doors weren't locked. So, we have it. No. These are just standard verbs. There's no indication of verb tenses. Any of these verbs could be used in present time, future time, past tense. There's no time concept to either term. There's no distinction between the terms. Fugo can have a past, present, or future application. Ekphugo can have past, present, future application. Well, it's not a lot, other than with the compound, what you're doing is you're intensifying the concept with the compound, because you don't need the compound. You could just use fugo. But by using ekphugo, by using the compound, you're adding just that much more intensity, that much more flavor, that much more sense behind it, see. And in a lot of cases, maybe there is not so much distinction to be drawn. It's just simply a matter of the author's personal preference as far as the vocabulary that he's accustomed to using. In some cases, we may notice that. Other application of ekphugo is, there's a few more. 2 Corinthians 11:33, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Just a handful of places. There's 8 of them all together. And you can find them in a concordance or find them in a reference work under number 1628. You can track all of these down on your own. 1 Thessalonians 5, I appreciate, just because we spent so long teaching this book, 2 years to teach 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 5 and verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not ekphugo. They will not escape. Okay? So, here in just these samplings, we've seen that again, that the implication of escape is more communicated than just the general application of fleeing. Alright? But, although, obviously, the terms do overlap. The second compound that we deal with is kata. Kata-fugo. Kata-fugo. And with kata-fugo, it only has 2 applications, but you do add it to the 8 times with ekphugo and the 29 times with fugo, and you've got the total picture here, 39 different places to look at in the New Testament. Kata-fugo, number 2703, is to flee, but it has specifically the added concept of fleeing for refuge. fleeing for refuge. In the two places where it's used, that's the application of it. The two times it's used are Acts 14:6 and Hebrews 6:18. Acts 14:6 and Hebrews 6:18. In Acts 14, we have the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And the attempt was made to mistreat them in verse 5. And they became aware of it and Kotaphugod fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So they fled there for the refuge of those cities. And the other application, Hebrews 6:18, is a quotation from the Old Testament, if I'm not mistaken. No, it's not. Hebrews 6:18. I thought it was an Old Testament quotation, but it's not. So that by two unchangeable things, Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, we who have Kotaphugod, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So we who have taken refuge, there is Kotaphugo, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So, yeah, there is the sense of past completed action, we have taken refuge, but present ongoing results, we now, presently, and in the future, intend to take hold of the hope set before us. So, yeah, the time implication on these nouns is not, or on these verbs, is not necessarily specified. All right, so this is our vocabulary, Hebrew and Greek vocabulary that we're going to take a look at. And we'll start with our development, Roman numeral 2, our development and application. And I'm going to take you to the first principle. There are really only four that we're going to develop under this, A, B, C, and D. But the first principle, interestingly enough, comes from a passage in which the term for flee does not appear, and yet, by extension, we recognize its appropriateness. Subpoint A, there is an appropriate time in which to flee and in which to stand fast, Ecclesiastes 3:1. There is an appropriate time in which to flee and in which to stand fast, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. There's an appointed time for everything under the sun. And then you have the long listing. All right? We have the long listing, a time to sow, a time to reap, a time to love, a time to hate, a time to... I've never have successfully had this passage memorized, but I always know where to find it. Ecclesiastes 3. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. And it goes on. There's 8 verses here. All right? A time to flee and a time to stand fast is not there, but we know the concept is, because everything is included in verse 1. 2 through 8 is then verses 2 through 8 are then a sampling of what they mean by everything in verse 1. Obviously, there's a time to flee, and we would be wrong if we didn't. For example, when the angel warned Joseph, take up your wife and your young child and flee to Egypt, he would have been wrong had he not done so. See, had he defied the will of God, he would have been wrong. It was time at that time to flee. And as I mentioned, with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, had he fled from the soldiers, those that the Pharisees had sent to arrest him, he would have been wrong in that case for fleeing. Is there time to flee? Is there time to stand fast? What is the will of God in each particular circumstance? Two subpoints under this. First of all, we recognize that David fled in the will of God. David fled in the will of God. David fled in the will of God. Now, we're going to be cautious with some things. Because in many events that the narrative of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel give us, David flees, and we don't have the divine commentary immediately there in the passage that tells us that he was right for doing so. Okay? We don't have the Lord saying, "Arise, David, pick up your feet and flee." And so David fled. Okay, but we have a lot of places where David flees, and we assume that he's right for doing so, or we wonder, is he or is he not? Okay, was he right when he fled when Absalom revolts and takes the throne, takes the kingdom? Was he right when he fled there? Was he wrong? See, when he left his concubines there, and we know the rotten thing that happened while they were left behind. Was he right or was he wrong? Should he have stayed fast? Should he have held his ground? See, or was he in the will of God? When he was fleeing, and he fled to the wilderness of Judea, and his family came out to him, and he was with family and meeting responsibilities there, was he right or wrong for that? How about when he fled to the Philistines? Was he right or wrong for that? See. So, when we don't have the specific scriptures commentary on it, in other words, when we don't have the direct statement of the Lord saying, "Arise, flee to Egypt," all right, we don't just automatically assume that he's wrong simply because we don't have the direct command. He could very well be right, see, such as here in 1 Samuel 18 with the three deliverances at Jonathan, Michael, and Samuel's hand. Part of what I think is really going to help in the context of our study is looking at the psalms that he writes at the time that he's fleeing from his various places. Because so many of the psalms were written when he was hiding in a cave, when he was on the run, when he was fleeing from so-and-so. And you take a look at those psalms and you find out what is going through his mind, what his spiritual life was like, how he was trusting in the Lord. He wasn't fleeing in carnality and in fear and despair. He was fleeing to the Lord for refuge, and that's expressed in the psalms that he wrote. See, and since God was well pleased to inspire those psalms and record them in the inspired Word of God, we presume that David was filled with the Spirit in those periods of time that he's prophesying and giving us those wonderful psalms. So there is an appropriate time in which to flee. David did so. The Lord Jesus Christ did so. The Lord Jesus Christ fled in the will of God. And here are your passages, starting with Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. That was the infant. Joseph actually did the fleeing, but it happened in the life of Christ. The infant didn't do a whole lot of fleeing, but I'm sure Mary carried him and Joseph. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Luke 4:30. John 8:59. 10:39. And 12:36. Luke 4:30, John 8:59, 10:39, and 12:36. The Lord Jesus Christ fled in the will of God. Now we know that every time the Lord did so, he was in the will of God. Every time the Lord did so, he was right. Because we know that he never once did he sin. Never once did he depart from the will of God. Had he done so even one time, he would have been disqualified. It would have been a spot. It would have been a blemish. And he was the Lamb without spot or blemish. Our Lord was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. So he was never... I'm sure he was tempted many times to flee in fear, in carnality, in panic, in lack of faith. I'm sure he was tempted many times to do so. But never once did he do so. Every time he fled, it was in the will of God, for the right reasons. All right, Matthew chapter 2... We've referred to it a number of times already, but we haven't yet directly read it. Verse 13. And when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt." That's fugo. "Flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." All right, now this is accomplishing two things. Obviously, A, it's saving the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivering him from physical danger. But B, it is also covering the tracks, as it were, because Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, didn't even wait till morning, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So, the second benefit is that it fulfills the prophecy that "out of Egypt I called my son." See, it's how you reconcile that he's going to be born in Bethlehem and yet can come out of Egypt. How does that happen? Okay, well, it happens like this. He's born in Bethlehem and he flees to Egypt for a period of safety, and then he's called out at the appropriate time. third function is that the tracks are covered here, and Satan does not know the whereabouts of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He thinks he has successfully murdered the seed of the woman. Remember, he's a murderer from the beginning, and murder is one of Satan's favorite tactics. Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged. Very enraged. And sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had determined from the Magi. See. But Joseph had already fled that night before. He had already gotten out. So there, obviously, is fleeing in the will of God. It preserved the safety of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And thirdly, it covered the tracks. It allowed for the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity 30 years of obscurity. Say. You think Satan would have given up had he not believed that he was successful in the Bethlehem massacre? No. Lord Jesus Christ would have never had a moment's peace. Never be allowed to grow. Never be allowed to learn. Never be allowed to be nurtured in a safe, protected, loving environment. See. You don't take a newborn and thrust him into the front lines of battle and the fiercest conflict and the angelic conflict. See. Just like you don't take your raw recruits and put them on the front line. You give them some support functions. You let them build up some experience. And once they're veterans, then you put them in frontline combat. If you really want to be successful, take some green recruits, put them on the front line, and see what happens. So, the Lord gets his privacy. He gets his hedge of protection as he grows in grace and knowledge. So anyway, there's the event of the Lord Jesus Christ fleeing. And although technically it's Joseph and Mary that physically do the fleeing, still it appears in the life of Christ. The rest of these all occur in the adult capacity of Christ, who flees on his own volition, starting with Luke chapter 4 and verse 30. Now, he's back in his hometown. He's really angering them. And he points out, verse 24, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." He goes to a Gentile, see. And he's saying, you know, there were countless of Jewish widows during that tremendous famine. But Elijah wasn't sent to help any of them, but to this Gentile woman in the land of Sidon, Zarephath. Hey, there's a girl's name that starts with a Z. Zarephath. I have to find out what it means first. To a woman who is a widow. Okay, and then the second example. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay? See, they were trying to get him to do some miracles because, after all, they were his hometown countrymen. This is where he was from. Come on, you know, do us some miracles here. Help us out. He says, that's not how it works. God doesn't play favorites just because, you know, you're my hometown kinsman. See? And he uses the two examples there of Elijah and Elisha and how they blessed Gentiles and not the Jews. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Verse 30, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." Passing through their midst. Okay? However that was brought about. Did he turn invisible? Did he become intangible and they just couldn't touch him and he just walked right through them like a spirit? Or how did this work? Just passing through their midst, he went his way. He fled. He escaped in some form or another. Whether it was invisibility or intangibility, spirit form, or what have you. Okay? So there he is fleeing. What was he supposed to do? Stand fast, let him throw him off a cliff? would that have been in the will of God? Oh yeah, that would have been really great. Throw him off a cliff. Okay? The next three examples are all in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8 and verse 59. John 8 and verse 59. There's another verse ahead of this that I think is also important, not for the escaping concept so much, but he was challenging them, and he tells them that he was there to do his Father's will, see. And he says in verse 42, I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Okay? He was always wanting to do the things that pleased His Heavenly Father. Always. And of course, then he challenges them and says, you know, that's exactly what you guys are doing. You are trying to do the things that please your Heavenly Father. Verse 29 is what I was looking for. He says, verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Therefore, every time we find Him running away, fleeing, hiding, passing through their midst, He's doing so for the pleasure of God the Father. He's doing so for the pleasure of God the Father. And of course, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Oh, we're going to have a lot of work on this verse to do when we get to Ezekiel 28, and we see the fall of Satan in his high priesthood. It does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So there's quite a contrast. He's seeking to please his father, they're seeking to please their father. And he just keeps making them more and more mad as the chapter progresses. Jesus said to them in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Ego eimi, I am. The language of Exodus chapter 3, when the I am revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he uses the language here, uses it repeatedly in the Gospel of John, but most particularly here. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It was not the will of God for him to be put to death at that point in time. It was never the will of God for him to be stoned to death, see. Not only does he have a death schedule, but it's scheduled for the proper time in the proper manner. See, and he has to be crucified if he's going to fulfill Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Alright? So again, he flees in the will of God. Let's look at the last couple of these before we have to conclude. Chapter 10. We've already seen a couple of uses. A few go here in chapter 10. The sheep flee when they hear the stranger's voice. The robber hireling flees because he's not a true shepherd. He doesn't care about the sheep. But then the Lord flees also in the same passage. And again, here is, I laugh every time I read this. The Jews, it says in verse 31, picked up stones again and to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? All right? And I laugh every time I read that. He said, okay, now I've done a whole lot of miracles here. Excuse me, before you actually start throwing those stones, I just want to be clear. I'm a little fuzzy. Which one of those miracles was it that you're stoning me here for? Okay? Was it water to wine? Was it walking on water? Was it feeding 5,000? What was it? Okay? And the Jews answered him, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Okay? Problem. He is God. Okay? Therefore, it's not blasphemy. Alright, if I said such a thing, it'd be blasphemy. So then he quotes the scripture, one that we really struggle with. Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am the Father. All right? He's saying, look, I'm doing some miracles here. Pay attention. It means God's with me. It means God sent me. And if you have a problem with the teaching, then that's, you got to resolve that. You got to figure it out. You got to work it out. Okay? There. And then he says, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Again, we'd like to kind of see the video on that. Did he just become intangible and kind of float through them, or did he just dodge and duck and weave, and how did that happen? He eluded their grasp. Finally, chapter 12 and verse 36. The crowd answered him in verse 34, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? They really struggle over that title, Son of Man. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." See, they also struggle with the crucified Christ. They have all these passages on the resurrected and glorified Christ, all these passages on the crown, on the victory, on the tremendous glory, and all of that. They had a handful of passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and suffering and anguish and despised and rejected. So when you're faced with those two options, which ones do you think became the real popular sermons for the for the Pharisees to be preaching on? Which of the ones do you think the Jewish people wanted to dwell on? Obviously, the one of victory, the one of glory, the one of casting off the goyim, the Gentile nations, the one of tremendous acceptance.